following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to Leviticus for a little bit more than a second. And I feel prompted to change tracks a little bit tonight because of communion. But I just want to touch on where we were this last week, and as we're plunging through, racing, not really racing, but moving through Leviticus, and we were going to be tonight in chapter 13 and 14 with a little bit of review. And I want to just ask you to go back this week and read chapter 13, 14, 15. There's some gnarly stuff in there. Medical stuff and oozing stuff and unclean stuff and all of that. But it's a section that we talked about last week that in these two chapters, it's like I gave it the subtitle, "Dude, you better get that rash looked at." Because that's what this was all about. There were a lot of different ways to be unclean. And the people of Israel knew how important this was. Well, I looked at Pastor Chuck's Old Testament study guide. You know Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. He left behind him volumes and volumes of Bible study material. But the briefest one is this just Old Testament and the New Testament study guide with very, very, you know, brief overview of these chapters. And I'm going to read to you what he said in chapter 13. Just listen carefully to this from Pastor Chuck's chapter 13 Old Testament study guide in Leviticus. Let me take a deep breath, and here we go. A careful examination was performed to make sure a person was truly a leper so he wasn't isolated unfairly. God wanted them to isolate a leper from the people to keep this disease from spreading. It was like a quarantine. That's all Pastor Chuck had to say about chapter 13. And really, that's really all that you find there. There's different elements of how to examine a person and what to look for, and just a little bit more on that before we turn to 1 John. Mark your Bible in chapter 1 of 1 John, which is all the way at the other end of your Bible. But they were looking specifically, and you'll see that if you read chapter 13, they were looking for something on your body that was either a swelling place, a place that was swelling, or a scab, or some other kind of a sore or a bright spot. And if that showed up, you were to be quick to get that examined by the priest. So this is where a religious leader, you wouldn't say posed because they were ordered to do this, but they acted almost like a medical examiner to see if this was a serious issue or not. And so you would go in, and when a suspicious spot showed up on you, on a person's skin, it was to be dealt with quickly because it could spread so quickly throughout the camp of Israel. And if something looked suspicious, then the person would be quarantined for a week. You were off the charts for a week. And after that week, they were examined again. And the signs that they would look for is to see if that sore had gotten any worse. And here were the three main issues to look for. Was it something that on the skin was deeper than the level of the skin? In other words, was it eating in to the body? Was the spot growing by the next week, or was it showing up on different places, even nearby or other places of your body? Was it spreading to other areas, and was the flesh raw? And again, if they looked at it and it was any of those, you were quarantined for a week, you come back the next week, and if it was beginning to get better, maybe it wasn't all the way better. I don't know if they could put you away for a little bit longer, but if it was noticeably getting better, then you were pronounced clean. It wasn't leprosy. It wasn't getting worse and worse and worse. So they were very careful to do that because they didn't, as Chuck said, want anybody to wear this badge of leper or unclean unnecessarily, and thus separates them from the people of Israel. But if after a week the spot was clearing up, then they would be quarantined for another week, and if it was either gone or still getting better, then they were clean. But if the spot was worse, or it was getting deeper, or it was spreading, they were pronounced unclean and they were set apart from the people. And that's where they would be unless somehow it miraculously disappeared or it slowly disappeared. And it wasn't unheard of that happened. It was a treacherous disease upon people, but they were set apart until such a time that spot, scab, or sore disappeared. And this would mean the end of their social life within the company of Israel. From their own family, they'd be set apart from their own family. until they died or until somehow it got better. It would just mean the end of their social life except for with other what? Other lepers. And then you would be a part of that company that came to Jesus, a group of how many lepers? 10 of them at one time. And we're not going to be studying that portion for a long time, so let me just say this much about it. Jesus healed how many of those 10? All of them. They all went away clean. And as soon as they got 20 steps down the road, they all turned on their heels and they all said, we've got to go thank Jesus. No. One came back and said, oh, Lord, thank you for what nobody else could do. Isn't that one of the most stunning stories in Scripture? Stunning because of the calloused heart that wouldn't at least go say thank you. Maybe they were just in a hurry to run home and be reunited with their loved ones. But it was a treacherous, loathsome disease. Leprosy was one of the most dreaded diseases of the day. There was no human cure to it, only miraculous intervention. And we've seen the story in the Old Testament of Naaman and the ones that Jesus healed in the New Testament. But leprosy today, it's still around. Anybody know what it's called? It's Hansen's disease, yeah. Hansen's disease. And it's treatable. It's treatable with antibiotics. If they catch it early, it's very, very likely that the disease will be arrested. It will be stopped before all of the deformity that you still see around the world. But it is treated. But in chapter 13, and there's not a whole lot more to say about the leprosy issues in chapter 13, but there's one song in chapter 13 that we rarely sing. And it's a great song. And let me see. There's some in here tonight that will really appreciate this song. It's in chapter 13. If you got your Bible, turn to verse 40 in chapter 13 and get ready to sing with me. Chapter 13, and it goes like this. Verse 40. He whose hair has fallen from his head, he is bald, but he is clean. Sing with me. He whose hair, come on everybody, has fallen from his head, he is bald, but he is clean. Isn't that a touching song? Now the chorus part is not right there in the Bible, but it goes like this. Shine on me, shine on me. No, I actually sang that at a pastor's conference one year, and it was the year that we were talking about, the teachers were talking about what Calvary Chapel was known for as a movement, you know, studying through the Word of God and openness to the gifts and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I got up, I was leading worship. Bethany, were you with the team that year when we did it? But I got up and I said, you know, another thing we were known for that we haven't talked about is that back in the Jesus movement and at Calvary, we mainly sang Scripture. We take our lyrics right out of the Bible. Somebody gifted in putting it to music would do that. And I said there were some verses we never got around to putting to music. Like, you know, the verse that says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. I don't know the rest of that song, but I do know that part of it. but then this one, and I said, this one we never put the music in. I was singing it, and Chuck was sitting right there. And it was a foolish thing for me to do. The next year, I was not invited to lead worship at the pastor's conference. And I went to Pastor Chuck, and I said, hey, Chuck, did I get cut from the worship leading because I sang the bald song last year? He said, yeah, Bill, you got 86 for that one, for sure. But the next year, being the gracious man he was, he had me come back and lead again. But all that, it was not funny business to them. It really is God's way of saying, hey, if your brother is bald, he's just bald. Don't bug your brother about his baldness. Don't look at it as if it's an uncleanness. He's just bald. And if he's bald in the forehead, he's bald on the forehead. But just don't bug him. Don't call it leprosy. And I love that that was put in there. Who would have thought to put that in there except God? And somebody, we like to look at somebody and think, oh, something's wrong with them. And so anyway, you can go on and read in chapter 13, 14. In chapter 14, you're going to see the cleansing of a leper. What the cleansing process was like when a supposed leper was deemed to not be a leper. There was this elaborate ceremony when he was examined. Whatever it was, if it was there, it's gone. And so he would be lifted out of the unclean category. So there was this ceremony with sacrifices that took place to restore them, and a whole lot of celebration. I think we talked about this last week a little bit, that he was washed and he was shaven. They'd wait 7 days, another offering, and then he was finally restored to his family. And what an amazing time that would have been. What I want to do tonight, though, and we'll jump back into this in chapter 15 and 16 next week. What I want to do is just for a moment, I want to talk about the similarity between leprosy and sin. Because there really is a correlation. Sin is that which makes us what? Unclean. And there's some really interesting similarities between the two. We don't know how leprosy was transmitted, but it was. And we don't know, I guess you could say we don't know how sin is so effectively transmitted from parents to children, but it is. No woman has ever given birth to a perfect child, because sooner or later, the leprosy of sin in them will show up, and it will do what it always does. Sin makes us what? Unclean. And especially when it's that absolute voluntary sin. We don't know how it is so effectively transmitted from the parent to the child, but it is, because all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. It was an inward disease. It starts on the inside. I mentioned this, I think, a couple of months ago. I thought it was really profound. I can't remember who I was talking to about this, but they said the issue with sin is not, it doesn't just become sin when you reach out and you do it. When you reach out and you steal the item, or you step across the line into some kind of a sexual sin. It doesn't begin with the act. It begins with the moment you give yourself permission to do it. It starts in the heart. When you start playing around with I'm entitled to some happiness. I'm entitled to more than I actually make from my employer, and find a way to rake that in secretly. It begins when I give myself permission to go after what God has prohibited. So leprosy and sin have that in common. It's an inner thing. It was a dreaded and a frightening disease. Sin is too. Sin kills everything that it touches. The wages of sin is death. It kills relationships. It's endless, the list. It's a dreaded, frightening disease. It brings this loss of feeling. And you know how when you practice sin, you get what the scripture calls a calloused heart or a seared conscience. And a callous, you know what a callous is? I've said this many, many times. A callous, how many of you got calluses on your hands? I still have leftover calluses, the last ones I can actually feel, some on my fingers from playing guitar, but I've got them right down there at the top of the palm of my hand from holding a shovel or a rake and so many other implements for so many years as I was in, you know, the physical trades, and especially landscaping, gardening, some carpentry, tiny bit of electrical. But you develop these calluses, and so it doesn't hurt to hold the shovel anymore. When you start in, you know, you get what before you get the calluses? You get blisters. And do blisters hurt? Oh my goodness, they hurt. But if you ignore the blisters because you got to get a paycheck and that's your job, you push past the pain, the blisters become calluses, and you can't feel it anymore. You can't feel the pressure. You don't feel the pain anymore. And you push further and deeper into sin, and you get to the point where your heart is calloused, which means what? You don't feel the conviction of the Spirit of God anymore. Oh, it's still coming, but it's bouncing off the callus of the heart. And it is so, so destructive. Sin was also a disease. Leprosy was a disease that separated you from friends and family and society. And sin does that. Sin separates friends, separates families. A leper had no cure for themselves. A leper could not cure themselves. There's no way they could. It wasn't in them to cure themselves. And you and I can't cure ourselves of sin. The cure has to come from someone who's not tainted by the disease. And there's only a dozen? No, there's only one. It's Jesus. So many similarities. But just like leprosy, Jesus cures sin. We're going to get to those. Well, we've seen a story in the first chapter of Mark, Jesus curing leper. He lifts the curse. He himself is the cure. He breaks the hold. He brings us out of our misery. And what does he do? What happens after you're cured of leprosy? Where do you get to go? Where do you get to go when you're cured of leprosy? Where's the first place you want to go when you're cured from leprosy? What? Home. You get to go home. Where do we go when the curse of sin is lifted from us? We go home. We go to our, how did Jesus tell us to pray to God? We go to our Father. We're in the family because the curse of the leprosy of sin has been lifted. And that's what we're remembering tonight with these clever little convenient cups. I so prefer the big cup, don't you? I don't even turn away the shared cup, the common cup. I remember down on the beach with Pastor Chuck years ago and early, probably 1971, at one of the baptisms, there's pictures of this, Chuck walking through the crowd of 1,000 or more people, putting the cup to lip after lip after lip, and just sharing the common cup and the bread that would come around as well. Anyway, that's another thing. But in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll come back to Leviticus next week, and you're sitting there waiting in 1 John chapter 5 with a sweat mark from your thumb on 1 John chapter 1. I'd have to say this right here, however it's packaged, is still my favorite meal of the month when we as a family get to come together like this. But it says this in verse 5 of 1 John. This is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you, we heard this from Jesus, he's saying, and we declare this to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, God is not touched or tainted or ruined by sin. In him is no darkness, another word for sin. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Who's the one another there? How many think it's Jesus? How many think it's one another, the body? You're both right, I believe. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, the family of God. And we certainly have fellowship with God. Let me say something about, I want to address a concern that some of you probably have right now, whether you're sitting here, you're watching online, and say hi to everybody that's watching online on the count of one. One. There was a whistle over here for you and a whole lot of highs and some waves. But you know, whoever we are, I'm sure there's somebody that is wondering, oh my gosh, am I even saved? Did it say anything right there about saved? It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Is that talking about salvation? It's talking about the fellowship, the communion we have with one another. Let me read these two back to back one more time. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. In other words, I'm not fellowshipping with God if I'm walking in darkness. I may still be related to him. And I you know what? I bet I don't know one Christian, if they told the whole story, that wouldn't confess to either a day, a week, a season, maybe a prolonged season, where they were resisting what God wanted to do in their heart, in their life. And they would probably say what David said. We're going to turn to this in Psalm 51, where he talked about, my bones were growing old within me, when he was fighting the conviction that God was using to draw him back into fellowship with him. He was still related to God. He was still loved by God. But there was something wrong in the relationship. I was on our live Refuge Radio program yesterday with Brian Perez. We do it live on Tuesday afternoons. And we were going through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and which is interesting because in I think it's Luke chapter 11, Jesus teaches that prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, the pattern of prayer, whatever it is. He teaches it in Luke 11 after someone had come to him and said, would you teach us to pray? Because John's disciples, he teaches them how to pray. Would you teach us to pray? And so Jesus teaches them. But at the end of it in the Gospel of Matthew, after saying, let's say this prayer together. Okay, here we go. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins or trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. How many themes are there in that prayer? 7, 8, 9 themes, maybe. As soon as Jesus teaches us that pattern for prayer, it's as if he says, let me talk to you about one of the most important aspects of that prayer. You just learn to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And the first thing he says coming out of that pattern for prayer, he says, because if you don't forgive, then you're not forgiven. If you don't forgive those who sinned against you, if you don't forgive their trespasses, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Does that mean I'll lose my salvation if I fail to forgive you? I don't think that means that. I believe it means what we see here in 1 John. We're out of fellowship with God. And before he gets to any other issue in our life, And I don't know if this is overstating it. Before he will deal with anything else, he wants to deal with that. He says, if you don't forgive those who have sinned against you, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your sins. I've always illustrated it this way, that if there's an issue between two of my children, two of Joy's and my children, the four amigos, the four wonderful children, the four nearly perfect children that God gave us, Bethany and Shannon and Jeremy and Starlin. If there was an issue between them, and I knew of it, then it was an issue between them and me. And I wanted to deal with that issue that was between them because I wanted them to get along. And the Father, and think about how much Jesus said about how important it is that we love one another. He said, the world will know you're my disciples. They'll take your message seriously. Your message, which was his message, the gospel. They'll take it seriously. And if you're not loving one another, then you're hurting your work in the world. And there's something between you that the Father is saying, let me get to that. And I think that's what Jesus is saying there in Matthew chapter 6. If you don't forgive those who've sinned against you, then your Father's going to deal with that. He'll get to that. It's just such an important thing. So that's why I believe here in 1 John, the fellowship is obviously both. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, with him and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It always, the cure for sin always takes us back to the same cross, doesn't it? There's not another way to get free from the hold of it or to get healed from the stain of it or the bruising of it except to come back to the cross. It's the blood of Jesus, his son, that cleanses us from all sin, all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness. Thank you, thank you, thank you. thank you for editing me. From all unrighteousness, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Isaiah. Not Isaiah. I said we were going Psalm 41. Nope, Psalm 51. I saw 40 as I was dialing over to 50. So 51, here's David. Listen to this prayer of repentance. It's always worth reading the intro, the inscription above verse 1, where it says, David wrote this song, and he wrote it, and he gave it to the chief musician when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. You know the story, you know the fallout from the story. And David wrote this song, I wonder how long after. I think when he knew that his sin was forgiven and he was restored, he'd confessed. I think this theme just came bursting out of his heart. I always wonder what his rhythm of songwriting was. I've got this book at home, Songwriters and Songwriting, and all these famous songwriters talking about how they go about writing their songs or amazing lyrics, and none of them are the same. But I wonder how David stewarded that gift that he had. But he says this, "Oh, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And then he gives us some background. "For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me." He said, I can't get it out of my mind. I can't not see what I did. I can't erase it from my memory. It's always there. "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. And against you, you only have I sinned." And there's truth in that. I guess I would say primarily it's against God that we sin, but we can sin against other people. And he did sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and the nation that he was called to lead. But he says, primarily at the core, it's against you that I've sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He looks all the way back to what I spoke about earlier and just how leprosy, we don't know how it's transmitted from one to the other. He said, I was born in it. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part. You will make me know wisdom. So purge me with hyssop. That was one of the ingredients for the cleansing of uncleanness. And so he says, purge me with hyssop. And I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, and make me hear joy and gladness. Read this with me, verse 3. Make me hear joy and gladness, out loud here, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Wow. You know what he just confessed to us? He said in those days, and probably looking back, in those days where he was hiding his sin, God reached down, like you've heard the story before, that a shepherd with a runaway lamb or a lamb that always is running off, he chases it down. And usually they would train him in this when they're young. Take it, and he would pick the lamb up, and he would do something to its leg where he would twist it. And it was lame for a bit. And maybe it was sprained, but it would walk with a limp. And so he would pick that lamb up, and they'd pick the lamb up and he would carry it. And that lamb would learn to not wander. That lamb would learn to stay close. And so David says, the bones that you have broken, Lord, that they will again rejoice. That should make us shudder. That God loves us as much as any shepherd loves a tender little lamb in his flock. Loves them enough to keep them out of the off of the wandering path and close. And if he has to, he'll break something. Like he did with Jacob. And Jacob would limp for the rest of his life with that limp that he had. After he learned to submit to God. And he says, Lord, purge me and cleanse me and don't cast me away. But he said, I can't wait for the bones that you have broken to rejoice. I wonder if that's, in a sense, David saying, thank you for doing that. Thank you for your extreme measures, Lord, to bring me back to you, to teach me not to wander. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Read verse 10 with me, if you would, please, out loud. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I don't think he was about to do that. But David had seen what happened when God took the Spirit from who? From Saul. And he says, oh, Lord, don't do that. Show mercy to me. Don't take your Spirit from me. Restore me. Verse 12. Let's read verse 12 and 13. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous Spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Oh, see, this is the pathway of effective repentance. And certainly David wanted to get back to his ministry. He wanted to get back to instructing and writing more songs for people and leading the nation of Israel in a righteous path. But he says, please restore to me the joy that I left behind when I gave myself permission with Bathsheba. Uphold me by your generous Spirit, and then maybe I'll be of use to you again. And of course he would. To teach transgressors your ways, with a personal testimony now that he wished he didn't have. But he said, then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. There's nothing, and we all have this testimony, there's nothing like the testimony that says, God shouldn't love me, but he does. He shouldn't have forgiven me, but can you believe that he did? Of all the testimonies like that I read in the Bible, my favorite one is the testimony of Jonah. That at the end of this crazy attempt to escape from God, he finds himself humbled and he finds himself restored. And he's still wrestling at the end of the short little book, but he found the mercy of God and he was used by, but thank God, anybody thankful that Jonah wrote his story down for us? You know, because the way his attitude was in the last print that we have in Jonah, I wouldn't be surprised to have discovered that Jonah, when God went ahead and he forgave the people of Nineveh, and they had that little conversation where God says, do you really think it's right for you to ask me to kill you? What's wrong with you, Jonah? He says, did you not notice what would have happened? How many people in that nation, that city-state would have died? Did you not notice 120,000 children that weren't old enough to know their right hand from their left? Didn't you notice all those animals there that would have perished as well? And that's the last thing that you have in the book of Jonah. And I am convinced that if Jonah had gone on to write anymore, it would have sounded like he was boasting. But I think that's where he got it. Because you can imagine if his heart stayed like that, he'd just walk away and say, I'm never going to talk about this. I'm not going to write that book. I'm not telling anybody what happened here. But he did. To glorify who? God, not himself. The testimony that you have of Jesus who forgave you and cleansed you because of what he did on the cross that we celebrate tonight. Oh my goodness. Sinners will be converted to Jesus when they hear about the sinner in you and me that was converted to Jesus. Not when we tell him how wonderful we are, but what we tell him what we were when he found us. And, oh, it's powerful to me. Deliver me from blood or from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. That would be Uriah, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing loud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God, sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's a tender heart that God can mold. These, O God, you will not despise. And then he prays for his nation. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. And they shall offer bulls on your altar. All of that will continue. But Lord, thank you for your mercy, and please, Lord, complete the work you've started in me and restore me. How? How? By the offering of Christ. I think David really understood that there was something deeper than those offerings that they offered on the altar there in the tabernacle. And he said, oh, the offering I'm going to bring you is a contrite heart. The offering I'm going to lift, the praise I'm going to bring is my song to you because you're so good. And the offering we're going to give tonight with this and I'm going to ask the worship team to come back out. But what we're going to do with this is not just a quick ceremony to jump on through, but I want to see if maybe we would just take a couple of moments and just reflect in our own hearts of maybe something that God is stubbornly, persistently speaking to us about. Am I going to ask you for a show of hands? It is entirely between you and God. That if God has been calling you to come, if he's been telling you, drop that. If he's been telling you, a 180 please right now and come back to me, that maybe tonight would be the night that you do that. And maybe you're thinking, I don't know how to get past this. I don't know how I'd become this. I don't know why this is such a struggle for me. Well, bring it to the cross tonight. Identify it for what it is. You know, sin, rebellion, compromise, whatever it is. Say, God, you've spoken about this. I know it's not right. I know it's not the life you've called me to live. But I know you're with me in this, Lord. And bring me out of this and break the hold of this thing. Man, we were singing about that. Those were amazing songs, Jesse, that you and the band led us in. We're saying, God, bring me closer and conquer this thing in me. You probably feel like David did at times, where you're, as I said earlier, your bones feel like they're getting old within you. You're wearing yourself out with resistance. It takes energy to resist God. It really does, to say no to him. What a relief it is to turn to him and say, Lord, I give it all to you. I confess it. I forsake it. Please cleanse me of my sin. Cleanse me of my sin. So, Father, as we prepare to take of this bread and this little sip of juice tonight, this feast before us, this feast of the forgiven, Lord, we don't want to do it lightly, like it's just a monthly routine. We want to hold this bread in our hands. We remember how you, Lord, with your hands stretched out, you allowed your body to be pierced for us. Upon that body was loaded the list of our sins that were against us, and you willingly took them. It's as much a mystery, maybe even more of a mystery, how all of our sins can be conveyed unto you and then effectively lifted and broken, penalty paid for, but it was. Lord, speak to us right now, Lord, as we prepare to take this bread. In Jesus' name. As we're singing, just if you need to fall out of the song and just say something to God, say it to him right now where you are. Confess your sin. Let him know, Lord, I'm bringing this to you. I want forgiveness and freedom. Let's sing. Jesus. Well, the hour had come, and Jesus sat down, and the 12 with him. He said to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And at the beginning of the supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. The fruit of the vine was wine on that table. And Jesus refused to put that to his lips that night because it would deaden the trauma that he was about to go through. And so he didn't drink of the wine that night. And the supper started, and there would have been multiple cups of wine at the Passover meal that night. But it says that what he did do was take the bread. And he said, it says he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, and do this in remembrance of me. Saying, don't ever forget what I'm about to do for you, and use this as a visual, powerful reminder of what I'm about to do for you, what no one else can do, what you can't do for yourself. You can't die for your own sins and survive it. We deserve to die for our own sins, but if we did, we're gone, we perished. He would die for our sins so that we could live. So he says, don't ever forget. No, He took the bread and he blessed it, and then he gave it to them and says, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance. And Lord, as we take this bread tonight, oh, it's with a serious focus in our hearts, Lord, as we remember what happened to your body because of my sin, because of our sin. And I won't relabel my sin as anything except what it really is, Lord, rebellion and sin. So, Father, we take this and we remember that the offering of Jesus was enough. It was sufficient. And we say thank you, Lord, as we lift this to you. Thank you, Jesus. Say that with me. Thank you, Jesus, for this bread. Thank you, Jesus, for this offering. Lord, we partake of this in faith. In the name of Jesus, let's eat together. Says likewise, he also took the cup after supper and said this, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And Lord, with the same faith and with hopefully even deeper joy, Lord, with the seriousness mixed in there too, Lord, but with unashamed joy, we take this sweet little sip of juice tonight, Lord. It speaks to us of the sweetness of our salvation again, which was purchased by you. Oh, thank you, Lord. Take that cup and lift it without spilling it. Lift it towards heaven and just say, thank you, Jesus, for your blood that was shed for my sins. I believe in you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. My life is yours. Thank you for saving me. Amen. Let's partake together. Oh, man. I don't know how much more Jesse has planned for us to sing, but I'm ready to sing some more. But I want to sing on my feet, don't you? Because that's what the cross did. The cross raises you from the grave and puts you back on your feet on a solid foundation in Jesus. Amen? Now let's lift our voices and let's lift some solid celebration after partaking of this feast of the forgiven. Let's sing like forgiven people, redeemed, ransomed, and saved people. Amen? Go ahead, Jesse.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.